Today, I get to talk to you about a subject you might find in church, faith, and to tell you that faith is a really big deal. It's not a small thing. If you're a believer, it is the thing. It is the way that we come into relationship with God. It is the gift of God to us. And it is the means by which we glorify God. It's a big deal. And I think sometimes we're tempted to think that some things are not a big deal. All right, maybe I could ask this question. Have you ever thought something wasn't a big deal and it turned out to be a really big deal? Has that ever happened to you? I'll use a funny illustration. I'll say a word, and you tell me if it's a big deal. I pass. Now, some of you, having lived here, maybe it doesn't register as much for you. But when you move here and you're not aware of the I-pass, it becomes a big deal. Because you're surviving for the first few weeks, throwing change in every dispenser, getting on and off the road, thinking, what in the world is wrong with this place? Anyway, not like that. But then you come to an exit, and there's nowhere to pay. And it just says, I-pass. And if you don't have the money, and you don't have an I-pass, then you have a journey of sanctification that week. Going into the bowels of the Illinois toll road, whatever, trying to figure out how to pay them off, and you get a fine for using the... Okay, God's doing a work in me. Anyway, I now know that I-pass is a big deal. Anyway, all of that is a setup to tell you the real story. I have a good friend who lived here when he was in college. And it was interesting because his apartment was literally not that far at all from the school he was attending. But the quickest way to get there was to get on one of the toll roads. Only he never really got on because he would get on and never really get on the toll road and immediately take the exit. So it was just like doing a U-turn onto the toll road. Well, in his mind, and this was before the days of the I-pass, he was never really on the toll road, so why would you pay a toll for that? It's literally like 20 seconds of street, just, away he went. Well, in his mind, because it was literally like 2 miles around to the school the other way, and so he did it once or twice and realized there's, in his mind, there's no cameras, there's no home or foul. He's not really using the toll road, so it wasn't a big deal. And he just kept doing it until that fateful day that he got a letter from the Illinois toll authority informing him that he owed 4 digits. That must be paid immediately or he would be prosecuted to the full end of the law. So he got to pay for half of his semester again. Because it wasn't in his mind a big deal. And suddenly you find out, no, it's a big deal. I laughed when he told that story, but then I thought, thank you, Lord, that wasn't me. Oh, today we talk about faith. But I would say that people treat faith much more flippantly than they do tolls. In fact, sometimes you don't think that the condition of your faith matters much. And we almost treat it like it's not that big a deal. I mean, come on, faith. I'm forgiven. Jesus saved me. I had a rough morning. Not a big deal, right? And what I'm here to tell you is that the same God that Samuel and Saul and David encountered is the same God that you and I deal with today. And he hasn't changed who he is, and he hasn't changed what's a big deal to him. And what's a big deal to him is faith. So if you open up your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 13, this is the second half of the sermon I started last week. But we find out in verse 13 that faith is a very big deal. And I want you to come with me and understand why it is such a big deal. We started a sermon last week, and it was called The Crossroads of Faith, and I was trying to make a point that everything in your life is bringing you to the crossroads of faith, and there's no way to get out of that. Today, you will not make it through this day without encountering your faith and making a choice to lean into your faith or to walk apart from your faith. And it is a very big deal how you choose to interact with that. And how do I know that's true? How do I know that that's going to happen? Because, friend, God set it up that way. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Any trials today? How many of you are sitting next to your trial? Don't answer. Knowing what? Knowing that the testing of your faith. God, on purpose, if you belong to Him, will test this thing. This is the thing He's producing. This is the thing He's perfecting. This is the thing He's growing. This is what He's all about. Whatever you think the agenda of your week is, let me tell you what it is. Faith. That's the thing. The other thing is, how many of you became aware somehow this week that you were living in a fallen, broken world? Didn't take very long, did it? Stuff's broken. How many of you know Murphy's Law should be in the Bible? Things will corrupt, degenerate, fail you. Broken happens all the time. And all of those moments, both on purpose from God and in the reality of a sinful world, will bring you and expose your faith, where you're at with it. And that is what happens to the king of Israel, Saul, in chapter 13. And again, I'm going to summarize some of this, read others. And what I'm going to tell you is Saul becomes a great example for us of how this works. You will always come to a moment of faith personally. Why? Well, first of all, because your preparation will never be enough. This may be very discouraging to you. Some of you are working very hard on securing your life and your finances and your health and your home. You Nutribullet ninjas, you're awesome. Go for it. You know, you're working hard. You got your steps. You're doing it. You're working on the health. Some of you financially, you're getting a portfolio. You're doing everything. You're meeting with your person. You get it all laid out, you know. Yay for you. You're never going to be prepared sufficiently in this life. I know that's like, I'm like, I'm the anti-commercial for, but look at this. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned for 42 years. And in this passage, after a pretty good beginning, and yet some brokenness in the chapter before, you find him in his sort of pretty well settled into the kingship thing. In fact, he's so settled in that it tells us, and we don't know how long he's been reigning, tells us that Jonathan is with him, and basically Jonathan is his son. So we know that enough time, if he started when he's 30, let's say had kids real young, Jonathan's 10, so now Jonathan is a general in the army of Israel, so we're going to say, okay, he's 20 at least, hopefully. So at least 10 years, Saul's been serving and ruling Israel. Long enough and having enough victory that he has established a standing army. 3,000 men. And he, it literally tells us in this chapter that he sent everybody else home. Why? Because he's got this. He's figured out the number he needs to rule his territory and keep everything going. And here's the problem. In the midst of being settled, and he's hanging out in Michmash with about 2,000 guys, and Jonathan's up in Geba, and he's got another 1,000, what happens? Well, Jonathan goes and really messes up his dad's day. What does he do? Do you know that Jonathan becomes one of the greatest illustrations of faith in the Old Testament? You'll see it next week. But what does Jonathan do? Jonathan just goes for it. He literally goes, and there's a garrison of Philistines. Now, the Philistines were the abusers of Israel. They were the sea people. They owned the whole coastal plain of the promised land, and they had inflicted harsh just tax and hardship upon Israel. But Saul had basically established his armies enough that he could basically manage oppression. And by the way, that's the best you will ever do. As long as you're the one supposed to be sufficient for life. You can manage your oppression and keep everything in order and all that stuff. But Jonathan, it just tells us that he attacked this garrison. He wipes out a whole group of Philistines. The Philistines hear about it. And literally this passage here in verse 1 all the way down through 4 basically lets us know that suddenly the Philistines are ticked off. Jonathan poked the bear. Big time. And suddenly, Saul finds himself in a place where, frankly, 3,000 guys isn't going to cut it because the entire Philistine nation is coming after you. And I love this because at the end of verse 3, it says this, "Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land and said, 'Let the Hebrews hear!'" And I don't mind being dramatic. He literally, this is panic. He's like, all of a sudden, he is in over his head. And all of his sufficiency is gone out the window. Verse 4 tells us all Israel heard the news that Saul... And isn't this great? Don't you love it when somebody else does something and you get blamed for it? And Saul, the Israelites hear that Saul, because basically Jonathan was under Saul. Anything Jonathan did, it got attributed to his dad. And so it says, all the Israel heard the news Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines and also that Israel had become odious. Now that is a great word. You should use that on somebody. That's odious. I don't know what it means, but not good. Israel had become odious to the Philistines, and then the people were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. This whole scene basically is the explosion of whatever you think you're prepared for. Some of us are working so hard to get into a place where we don't have to live by faith. One of the telling things about the rule of Saul is that it was not lived by faith. It was lived by numbers. It was lived by panicking moments where he wasn't trusting God. He was just trying to preserve himself. And you will live life, and there will be a day when you see this in big ways and someday small ways, when all of your preparations just go out the window. When I was finishing up seminary, we were part of a church that had a large kind of young marrieds group. It's called Among Friends. And Kim and I, we loved this group. They had ministered to us in so many ways, but there was a big disparity. Here we were just trying to survive seminary, but it was right during the real estate boom in Southern California. So what you need to know is that within that class, we had a couple of realtors, and they were closing on $2-3 million homes like three a week. You know anything about real estate? Think of the commissions there. There was so much money and wealth rolling around. It was a weird time, and this isn't a judgment of those people. It was just unusual. So I would step into a conversation at Sunday school group, and they'd be talking stock portfolios, and I'm like, that would be great. I wish I knew what that was like. You know, and again, great godly people, but they literally, while we were in that class, we watched them buy a house, sell a house to get a bigger house because they were making so much money, they had to tax law this thing somewhere. So people literally went from, we joined the class, we were in the apartment next door, to the $4 million house on the hill. This all was just, it was cruising along. And so it was a unique, weird kind of thing to be part of, until the day, the weekend, when the stock market crashed. And I walked into that classroom, and it was like a funeral. I mean, people in the corners just going, I mean, there was not like a little bit of loss. I don't even know what the cumulative total of loss just in the classroom was, but it was in the hundreds of thousands. And literally, you could have just, it was just like, whatever we thought we were doing, that's not happening now. I mean, they were just crushed and devastated. And you sit there and you think you've got the world by the tail, and suddenly you're brought face to face with the fact that you never have enough. Amen? And you are never free from crisis. By the way, if you feel awkward because I brought up money, don't. Money has nothing to do with it. In this world, we are not sufficient, and all the money in the world won't buy you security. And at the same time, God could use that same finance to give you great joy and further His kingdom. It's not about that. It is about this, that whatever you build your security into, apart from faith, it will fail you. Amen? Saul's world just crashed. Why will life always expose your faith? Because we're never sufficient for life apart from it. The second thing is that the enemies we face in this life, surely in the spiritual realm, but also in the physical, will always be more than you can handle. Christian, how many of you know you never become sufficient for sin? Who's with me? If you think that's the goal of Christianity, you're wrong. I say that in love, and I have to say it to myself. The enemies that we have in this world, we cannot contend with. And you see this play out in spades in Saul's life. Look at verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. If you figure every chariot was a two-man team at the bare minimum, there's 60,000 men on top of the horses, on top of the spearmen, you really poked the bear. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, I love that. It's basically meant you're in a bad place. For the people were hard pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he's still at Gilead, and all the people followed him trembling. What happens? Saul is absolutely exposed in this moment. He's totally exposed. Why? Because the Philistine force is massive. I mean, you're talking about an army. It's like the whole nation of the Philistines decided to go to war against him. He's only got 3,000 men, and according to this, that number's shrinking fast. Why? Do you think Israel figured it out that Saul was not enough in this moment? Guess what will happen to you? In this lifetime, if you choose the route of sufficiency over faith, you will be exposed. Life will expose you. And the saddest thing that will ever happen is if you live in denial. Husbands, you are not sufficient for your wives. And if you try to live and blow smoke in her face like you are, the day that you are exposed and she backs away from you, you do the math. Wives, you're not sufficient for your husbands. Worker, you're not sufficient for your job. But we build this life like we're the point of security and we're enough, and we call the people, follow me, I've got a great plan against that. No, you don't. Which one of you is sufficient for the brokenness around you? Which one of us has got a great plan to heal the deep wounds of the people we love the most? And you're just supposed to manufacture that out of where? My heart breaks when I watch people entrapped in this thing, when they press away from the life of faith and they make it their goal to be enough. It is absolutely demoralizing, and the day always comes when life and God in His graciousness calls our bluff. Oh, person, you in a relationship, maybe it's a marriage today, and your bluff been called. God is loving you. He's not hurting you. He's bringing you to the pace where He wants to set you free. Because if you are the barometer of what your marriage can be, you're done. But if Jesus is, and the God of heaven is your resource, then the sky's the limit. Amen? You with me? Saul comes face to face with his inadequacy, and his bluff is called. Psalm 27 says this, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." You know what the problem in trusting in other things? Somebody's always got more horses. Amen? Somebody's always got a nicer chariot. And more of them. Life will always expose your faith. Now, these are the big deal, but do you know this happens all the time? We're always being brought to a moment where we're not sufficient. Certainly for the spiritual realities of life, I can't handle sin on my own. I can't take on, my great enemy and the enemy of my faith, the devil who masquerades as a being of light who is the master manipulator and frankly can walk me off a cliff anytime he wants. I can't do that. How about you? But the minute I try, you'll be exposed. The question is, what do you do when the truth is in front of your face? Because this is the moment where God is always bringing us to. Don't think this is the place where you end because you're a bad Christian. No, this is the place you go because you're a Christian. Because you genuinely do have faith. Because Jesus really did save you. And He really is going to be the power in your life. So every day, you're going to have a Saul moment. Everybody say, yay! So fun to find out we don't have enough and I'm not sufficient. No, it can become joy if that is the moment you're experiencing the living God. Saul comes to this. We're not enough and the enemy is always bigger. It will bring us to this point, and here's where faith becomes so important. Because if at this moment, after life brings you to this place, a lack of faith will lead you away from God into disobedience. It will expose your faith, but then you have at that moment a chance. I mean, wouldn't it have been great in this story if right then Saul just hit his knees? I mean, nothing. He just pancaked, "Lord, we can't do this. In fact, let the Hebrews hear, Saul hasn't got this." But that's not what he says. "Rally to me and I'll keep you alive for maybe an extra day." You know, that's how it feels. So here's what happens. Instead of turning to God by faith in this moment, Saul turns away. And beginning in verse 9, this is what we read. I'll give you the preemptive. There has been an understanding between Samuel and Saul that he is to wait 7 days to offer the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. He's to wait until Samuel comes. Samuel instructs him to do that. Wait on God. Obey. Entrust yourself to Him. And so it looks like Saul's going to pull it off. He waits for a full 7 days. But in his mind, that whole time he's watching people abandon. How many of you know panic is a real thing? How many of you know you really do quake when your sufficiency starts dissipating? When your resources start dwindling? And all of a sudden, God's totally calling it out. Let's not pretend. How many of you know the choice of faith is white-knuckled? Because it's not like He's white-knuckled over something simple. You know, wait 7 days, or, you know, you might have to sell a camel. No, it's wait 7 days, and in that 7 days, your kingdom, your life, your children, your family, they could all be gone. It's a big deal. God, when He says live by faith, He's not asking for the little things. He's asking for you and for me. So, I can be empathetic at this moment. If I had waited a full 7 days and I'm waiting for Samuel to get there so I can get God's approval so this thing can get rescued, how many of you would be nervous? Before we throw Saul completely under the bus, how many of you are like, I might kill a few cows. I might do some sacrificing. I might try to grab the reins and give myself security. So that's what Saul does, verse 9. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10 says, as soon as he finished the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Ugh. Like, so close. No. Don't read that as like, if he had just waited an extra second. No, read that as a validation of God confirming something really big. Saul, there's a broken issue in your life. There's a lack of faith. I think God's timing was pretty specific. Behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? Now, what's interesting is you go into the life of David and the life of Solomon, his son, multiple times, David sacrificed the burnt offering. And so did Solomon. And they never got in trouble for it. So what's the big deal here? The big deal is that when Saul did not obey Samuel, he was not rejecting Samuel, he was rejecting God's authority over him. He was disobeying God. He was stepping away from God. And notice his excuse. He says, because I saw the people were scattering and you did not come, like it's Samuel's fault, within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And then listen to this, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. I say that with a little sarcasm because this is total manipulation on his part. He says, so I forced myself. I wonder how many people around Saul would have said he forced himself. He's like watching the clock. Samuel's not here, Samuel's not here, Samuel's not here, Samuel's not here. I'm waiting till noon, Samuel's not here, Samuel's not here. It's noon. Get the cow! Get it over here! Now! Let's do this! That's what it looked like. But he forced himself. You know? No. It was all premeditated. And then Samuel brings reality to it, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Wow, a lot happens in this verse, gang, and I don't want you to miss it. Here's the reality. This moment is a classic case of what God will say about Saul over in chapter 15. Samuel will say this. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord your God? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What is God saying to Saul in this moment? He's saying this, and I think he'd say it to us too. I am not a formula to be manipulated. I am not boxes to be checked so that I respond to the issues of security in your life. I am God, and I am the one to whom you must entrust yourself and show faith in, and I respond to faith. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What is the dialogue and relationship that God wants to have with you? It's faith. That's what he's after. That's what he wants. And by the grace of God, he's not looking for perfection because of Jesus. Anybody say amen to that? But he never takes his foot off the pedal of faith. He never says that you can live however you want, and because Jesus has saved you, it's cool. No. He's calling us to faith. And Saul treated God like a box to be checked. And in that moment, what he was saying is that, God, you worked for me. I don't work for you. And that's a reality that really, I think, friends, this is not condemnation of you because I say it to myself. That is a reality that we need to let to grow up in maturity, that we can see it. Because we are so tempted to play this game of formula-based Christianity with God. And that's what Saul does. And why does Saul do that? Because Saul was consumed with the issue of people instead of the power of God. He was playing a resource game. In his mind, the only way he got out of this was if he manipulated the resources enough to have enough to handle the situation. Which is insane. Why? Christian, you have God. Has God got this? Does he have sufficiency for your situation? Is he trembling because there's 30,000 chariots on the top of the hill? Who spoke the chariots into existence? Who sustains the horse's breath by the word of his power? Who's sovereign over every molecule that is going on in Israel at all times? And who can simply speak a spoken word where he doesn't have to say anything and he can do whatever he wants? But you and I often play a resource game. And in that moment, we forget who we're dealing with. And when we forget what we're dealing with, we forget our place. Saul did something really bad when he sacrificed, when he did these offerings. Again, the offerings themselves, not evil, but he basically forgot his place. And he decided that he should be sovereign over when the battle took place and who they should fight and everything else. Friends, in Israel, big law that goes across all of Israelite history is you don't start a holy war apart from a holy God's permission, ever. Ever. You don't pull the sovereignty reins and decide that you somehow are sufficient to know how this is supposed to go down. But it's so tempting. How many of you know what's the deal with your life right now? You know what your issues are, and you know how they should be fixed. Anybody going to testify to that today? You want me to do it for you? I know. I know me. And I know how me should operate, and I know how me should be fixed, and I know me's personal financial portfolio, and I know what I should have, and I know all of that, and I really feel like it would be great if I could be sovereign over that today. None of you have ever been tempted to feel that way, have you? Like only every 30 seconds. At some level, Saul grabs the reins out of God's hand. And the danger of this is that you make a huge presumption. Think about this. Us having five kids, I'm always thinking illustrations with my kids. But I can't tell you how many times I've been in the other room as the kids have grown up and the older ones suddenly take on the role of the parent. Now, they have not asked your permission to do this, but they become the parent. I just saw a little sister give another sister a look. That was awesome. I'm sorry, I cannot unsee that. That was awesome. Okay, moving on. What happens is that you'll sit there and all of a sudden you hear this conversation. You need to do such and such right now. I want to do that. Oh yeah, Dad said that you should do this. Da 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 da. The problem is Dad never said anything. But they're evoking Dad at that moment. And I love coming around the corner in those moments. I can think of these moments so real. When did I say that? Oh, I thought you said that. That's what I was thinking. You should probably apologize. I'm sorry. But you know I'm right. Time. Okay, that's silly. But why are you all nodding? Because you know exactly what that's like. Friends, an absentee faith always shows itself up in great, great presumption. Which one of you knows how God wants to deal with the struggles you're going through right now? Do you know his heart? Do you know that all that he wants to accomplish? Do you know what he thinks is best in the moment? Are you convinced that you can speak for him? Or are you more scared that you might have to trust him? Because the greater fear is releasing the reins and just saying, okay, God, you know. And I don't. And so, what have you given me to do in this moment? What has God given you to do, person who finds himself in that moment? This is what he's given you. Obey. Obey the revealed truth of his word that he has given you. And do not presume to move past that point. Lord, in this moment, you've called me to respond in this way to this situation. I know what your word says. You say I should love justice and mercy and walk humbly before you. In that moment, God, this is what I'll do, and I don't know what to do beyond that. So I'm going to stop, and I'm going to ask you to lead. That's hard. But that's where God wants to bring us. That's where God wants to bring us. Friends, if God will always bring us to the end of ourselves, you'll come to the moment, I'm not enough, I'm not sufficient. If you don't in that moment respond by faith, and faith is just humbling yourself and then going, I need you, Jesus. I cannot fix this on my own. I don't want to sin. I don't want to walk away from you. I'm desperate for you. Help me. But if you won't do that, then you'll play this other game, and it'll always lead you into disobedience. Friends, the absence of faith is always disobedience. It's you apart from the one who saved you. There's no neutral. Part of the reason you're so frustrated is you're living like there is. This is not legalism. I'm sorry. I'd love to. This, it's not an evil thing that God says it's faith or something else. The only way that becomes evil is if he's less than he is. But if he is a sovereign, all-sufficient God who loves you and has good plans for you and has orchestrated all of this for your good, then it is wrong to not live by faith. And we step into disobedience and we end up trying to grab the reins and we make the sacrifice and we call the shots and we don't acknowledge obedience. And the problem with that is this last point, it always leads us to loss. The lack of faith leads to loss. Anybody amen that, even if it's painful? You know, lack of faith, it always leads to loss. The great loss in this chapter is it leads to a loss of long-term blessing. Verses 13 and 14, they're almost hard to read, and I'll explain why. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure." Can I just leave you with the magnitude of this? Had Saul humbly put his faith in God, we would not be talking about King David. The Psalms would have been written by Saul. And when the Bible says something, it's not theoretical. God's not a man that he should lie. He's not a respecter of persons. If you get the idea that David was so wonderful because he's David, you're wrong. David was as big a sinner as any of us in this room. What did David do? He humbled himself and he needed God. That's it. And that's worthy of honor, but the fact is, in this moment, you just heard God say, "Saul, you were the broken pick of a disobedient nation, and for my glory, I would have made an eternal covenant with you." But you refuse to put any trust in me, and you refuse to humble yourself. We all feel the weightiness of that now? Faith is a big deal. Why? "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." Here's what faith does, friends. Faith connects you to Jesus Christ. I love this. What does faith do? What's the big deal about faith? This is the means by which you experience Jesus Christ. And your life is connected to Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this, and I'll preach this till I'm blue in the face. Jesus wins. Amen? He wins. He eternally wins. Why are we still talking about David? Because David is connected to Jesus. If David was not connected to Jesus, we wouldn't be having this conversation about him. Why are we going to still be celebrating you a billion years from now? Because you're connected to Jesus. And it is our life connection to Jesus that allows the things of our life, the significance of our life. Here, friends, it is amazing. The most important thing in Saul's life was the security and the establishment of his kingdom. And because he would not trust God and he wouldn't humble himself and need God, he lost all of that and it became temporal. Friends, imagine this. All the things you care about apart from faith are over soon. So let me ask, do you want eternity with your spouse? How about eternity in the lives of your kids? How about the hope of something that goes far beyond this momentary, temporal, broken world? If all you want is security in this moment and you want that more than putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you can manufacture that for a little while. In fact, Saul reigns for a little while longer. He gets 42 years. But his life and its significance is absolutely drained and comes to an end because it's not connected to the God who gives life. These are hard ones to amen, but there's a truth here. Faith connects us to the reign of Jesus, just like faithlessness or faithless living disconnects us from the reign of Jesus. Now, let me get theological just for a moment so nobody in here panics. If you are saved by the grace of God, you are going to heaven and no one can stop it. Amen? Let's not get on the wrong side of this. Far be it from me to ever preach works-based salvation to you. Ever. That is not what we are talking about. What we are talking about is that God has rescued you from sin for the purpose of displaying His glory and the power of the gospel, and you are connected to that by faith. So apart from faith, that is not happening. And friends, you're the one who loses. You're the one who is hurt. You're the one who is insecure. You're the one back there trying to manufacture armies and chariots to somehow feel safe. And God's over here going, by faith, experience me. Put your trust in me. Watch who I am. Watch what I can do. I watched a very weird movie in my childhood. You might have watched it too. It was called The Neverending Story. Okay, that was a weird trip. If you watch it, it's just odd. But there's this kid, reads a book, opens up a fantastical world. And there are fantastical characters in this world. And one of the fantastical characters is called a rock biter. He's this giant creature made out of stone. And he's huge. And he's literally eating slabs of stone. That's what he eats. And it's so cool. And yet in the land, there's this enemy. And it's called the Nothing. And the Nothing sweeps through. And it takes everything away. And there's a scene where the hero of the story, kid named Atreyu, comes along and he's in this empty wasteland and there's sitting in the wasteland alone. Looking at his hands is the rock biter. And he keeps saying the same phrase. He says, they look like big, strong hands, don't they? They look like big, strong hands. And then he goes, but I couldn't hold on to them. The Nothing came, and I couldn't stop it. And his friends and his possessions and all that was precious to him just gone. You want a metaphor for your life apart from faith? You will find yourself sitting alone, maybe in a room filled with hundreds of people who don't know any better, but inside your soul you're going, they look like they should work. I mean, I've worked hard. Friends, we're not sufficient for sin. Amen? the nothing of this world is sin and our great enemy, Satan. And he sweeps through, and sin only knows how to do one thing. It takes and it takes and it takes. But guess what it cannot stand against? It cannot stand against the power of the gospel and the anchoring of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with your life and your possessions and what God has given you, the greatest thing you will ever do is lay it down at His feet and say, I can't, but You can. Because I want my kids attached. I want my wife attached. I want me attached. I want you attached. And I want the world looking around going, why are you still standing? Do you know my God? Do you know my Jesus? You say like Scripture someday, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Amen? That's what we believe. So we need to end. The problem with a lack of faith is it leads to real consequences, real loss of long-term blessing, certainly for Saul, but also leads to a loss of perspective. All the way from verses 15 down to verse 23, the reality of what is facing Saul comes out. And I'll just summarize this. In verses 15 and 16, what Saul is suddenly made aware of is you are completely outnumbered. You're completely outnumbered. In fact, Saul has lost so many men. He started out with 3,000. He's down to about 600 guys left, and they're all terrified. 600 versus 60,000. Saul, you're outmanned. Not only that, what happens is those 60,000 men meet and they split up into three groups and they have Saul surrounded on every side. So Saul, you're not only outmanned, Saul, you're cut off from all help. You're alone. You're surrounded. There's no way out. Verses 19 through 21. You read this amazing story. What had the Philistines done? They had gone and they had taken away every blacksmith in Israel, wiped them out. So now the 600 quaking men who are there are standing there with pitchforks and farm tools. Because there's not one person in Israel. There's only two, actually. Saul and Jonathan are the only guys who've got swords. So now they're the only people with even the right weapons to take on the complete outnumbered army that is surrounding them. What do you think God's trying to say to Saul? Saul, this has never been about personal resource. And I think God would say this to you. Christian, do you know today, apart from faith, you're outmanned, you're outgunned, you're out everything. You have an enemy you can't contend with. And frankly, none of us can keep up with the world on a resource game anyway. But here's the thing. Did God save you because you were so sufficient? Go to Scripture. I did not choose you because you were the greatest. You're the least. In fact, did you hear this through graceful words? God picked you because you're so pathetic. I don't mean that hurtfully. But God was looking around in His great sovereign graciousness. We're all in that category compared to Him. But for some reason, He wanted to be glorified in you, and it wasn't because you were enough. You're fearfully, you're wonderfully made, you're woven together, you're gifted by Him. But all of that is only put on display when you are faithfully dependent on Him. And when you're not, it becomes a smokescreen for yourself and the people who need Jesus. Christian, God's shouting at Saul, Saul, this was never about your resource. I would just tell you this, friends, we are not called to play a numbers game with the world. Amen? We are not called to play a sufficiency game with the world. Why? Because we're called to an obedient faith in an all-sufficient God. And this is where I want to end. Christian, every one of us in this room has been faithless. If mine were recounted fully before you, I would weep and crawl out of this room. I wish I didn't have so many stories. How about you? But God is faithful. And He comes to us, and in even this moment when we're exposed and you see the fact that, yeah, it was me trying to be enough and I'm not enough and I broke something and here I am and what do I do now? Can I just tell you this? You are right where God wants you. This is the moment where the power of the gospel explodes. Not in our sufficiency, not in our personal righteousness, but in our dependence upon the righteousness of Christ. You are exactly where He wants to be. And He wants to show Himself on your behalf. For me, the picture of God as resource has always come back to a moment of my childhood. Little Baptist church my dad was the pastor in. It had a little office study. And off the back of that, it had a little basketball court. And we lived in a parsonage up above that building. And I would go down and play basketball. And I'll never forget, there was a couple of weeks in a row when an older guy, I remember his name, Zeke. Zeke would come with his friends. And they would come, and I would be out there playing basketball. And for several weeks in a row, they took my basketball from me. And they pushed me down, and they played basketball. And they kept threatening that they were going to take my ball. And I would just sit there, and I'd be upset, and I didn't know what to do. And some days they'd say, oh yeah, you can play. And then they would just like push me and shove me around. And one day they came and they took the ball. And I was demoralized and I'm standing there. And I go running behind my dad's office and I run into a man mountain by the name of Bob Burgess. He's passed away now. He's in glory. Bob, we called him Big Bob. He was a huge dude. In all ways, just big. And as a kid, you just imagine standing. Anytime you see somebody who's like 400 pounds and looks like a linebacker, he's a huge guy. And I came around, he sees me crying. He goes, John, what's wrong? Bobby took my ball. He goes, oh no. No, that's not happening. He goes, I want you to go out there and I want you to take your ball back. And I'll be right there with you. So I go, and suddenly I'm changed. I'm just like, it's on, you know. And I remember in my heart going out, and these guys have got my ball, and I walk right up to them, and the biggest one in the group, Zeke's ran, I just go, poof. And I stand there. I'm like, I want my ball back. And the guy just walks to me, he's like, what are you going to do about it? And then I hear this voice, hey. It's glorious. They turn around and they're just like, I remember Bob walking up. He literally, they're bigger than me. He gets down like this to talk to him. He's like, this is what's going to happen. We're going to play a little game of basketball. And he's going to win. We all okay with that? Yeah. You better not run. He literally forced a bunch of junior hires to get their tails kicked by this little kid. Every time I'd score, he'd high-five me and he'd look down at him. Pretty good, isn't he? He's pretty good, yeah. It was one of the greatest moments of my life. It was transformative. And I had nothing to do with it. Do you know that there are amazing things on the other side of faith? And the most glorious thing is to see how big your God is. Amen? Friends, faith is a big deal. Your obedience, do not make that secondary. Do not make it flippant. Don't play legalism with God. It's not about that. It's about the truth of who He is and who you are and how He wants to display Himself in your life. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, we come before you in this moment and we throw ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. God, we have been faithless. We have broken down. We have picked up the reins. We've played a numbers game. Oh God, today, if that has been true and you're convicting hearts, would you just let us repent in this moment? Just, God, that's crazy. I don't want to do that. Forgive me. Oh God, would your freedom and forgiveness just flood into us today? God, we don't want the damage that is done when we try to be the source of security in our life. We want you to be who you are. We want to know your deliverance. God, some of my brothers and sisters are hemmed in today. They're hemmed in by things they cannot possibly overcome. Real illness, struggle, relationship brokenness, things that, God, we're out of our league, but not Jesus. And God, would we put our faith in you today? And would you deliver us for your glory and show us more of you and who you are? And all God's people said, Amen.